recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Well, it is truly my honor and privilege to introduce our evening preacher for this WIM week. All of us have busy schedules, but perhaps I'm a little bit more familiar with what the calendar of a president looks like. And to have Rich Mao come and preach to us each evening and on Friday morning is truly a remarkable offering of love from you to us, Rich. We are very grateful for that. Dr. Richard Mao is widely considered one of the most influential theological education leaders in the country. Having served as president of Fuller Theological Seminary since 1993, he's a philosopher and a scholar and an author and a commentator. He joined the faculty of Fuller as professor of Christian philosophy and ethics in 1985 and later became the seminary's provost and senior vice president. Some of you know that Whitworth will be looking for its next provost next year, and I asked Rich if he wanted to come full circle on that. We'd be happy to have you. Before arriving at Fuller, he served for 17 years as professor of philosophy at Calvin College, which is a little ironic, I think, given my previous comment. Many of you know that Michael Arroy, our provost, has just gone to be president at Calvin. Rich has a broad record of publication. He has been an editor for the Reformed Journal and has served on many editorial boards, including currently Books and Culture. He's the author of 19 books, including The God Who Commands, The Smell of Sawdust, He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace, and a couple of my favorite titles, Calvinism in the Las Vegas Airport and Praying at Burger King. And most recently, Abraham Kuyper, A Short and Personal Introduction, The Challenges of Cultural Discipleship, and Talking with Mormons, An Invitation to Evangelicals. And if you've been paying attention at all to some of the news wires and other things, Dr. Mao has been widely quoted in his commentary around Mormonism recently, given the presidential candidate Mitt Romney's religious beliefs. In 2007, Princeton Theological Seminary awarded Rich the Abraham Kuyper Prize for Excellence in Reformed Theology and Public Life. Rich participates on many, many councils and boards, and he currently serves as president of the Association of Theological Schools. He served for 6 years as co-chair of the official Reformed Catholic Dialogue and is a leader for interfaith theological conversations, particularly with Mormons and Jewish groups. Rich's wife, Phyllis, will be with us, I think, this week. Is that right, Rich? She is an art historian who is involved in seminary and community programs and life. Rich and Phyllis have one son, and I'm sure they are very proud of two grandsons. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Rich Mao?
Thank you, Beck. It's great to be back here. This is a wonderful place and a wonderful gathering, and I've actually been looking forward to being here. And I've got to say, for among other reasons, sartorial reasons, being a Californian who's used to preaching in large Presbyterian churches wearing a Hawaiian shirt, whenever I travel out of California, I always ask, what are the sartorial expectations? And a week ago last Sunday, I preached at Montreat, the great Presbyterian conference center there, and it was 100 degrees. I mean, it was really hot. And they said, well, you know, we'll have a robe for you, and they had a... And I look out at this crowd, and I mean, you know, they're all wearing shorts and t-shirts, and I'm up there with a heavy robe, and by the end, I was very, very, drenched. And then, last Thursday, I gave a lecture at Chautauqua, the great, cultural conference center in New York State. And I had written ahead of time, and they said, well, you know, you wear a suit. And this was an outside lecture in what they call the Hall of Philosophy, which is kind of a wonderful old open structure. And they said, you know, you wear your suit. And when I got there, I said, do I really need to? I mean, as well, all the other speakers have, and there were two Muslims. It sounded like a bad joke, but two Muslims, two Muslims, a Jew, a Catholic, a mainline, and me walked into this hall of philosophy. But anyway, and they said, but feel free to loosen your tie if it gets warm. And so when I called Ben, I emailed Ben, and I said, what are the expectations? He said, anything but spandex. And I thought, that was just great, yeah. No offense to any of you who happen to be wearing spandex this evening, but I'm just delighted to be here. And it's a wonderful privilege to open God's Word with you. And I want to read 11 verses from Psalm 33, where the psalmist writes, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. And throughout the week, I'll have different secondary texts, but my main text for the week is from Revelation 5, the great hymn to the Lamb in Revelation 5. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to open the scroll and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood thou didst ransom men and women for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. And we shall reign on the earth. That's my absolutely favorite text in the whole Bible. And I've got a full disclosure. I have preached a sermon on that text over and over again in a lot of different places. The difference this week is that I'm going to preach four sermons on that text. And I'm doing it because I've been reflecting on the fact of why, and just thinking back over my career thus far, why is it that I have seen that text as so important? And as a person who has attempted to give leadership in theological education, and as we say in our mission statement at Fuller, equipping men and women for the manifold ministries of Christ and his church, this text has constantly impressed me as one that gets at some of the deepest theological issues of the day. And so for a time together where we're talking about our hope for years to come, theological foundations during turbulent times, I've decided I want to reflect more theologically, explicitly theologically, on this wonderful text in Revelation 5, where, as you know, John, at the beginning of this chapter, sees a scroll, and he hears a voice. Now, the scroll, which is sealed with seven seals, however you interpret it, whether it's a narrative of the whole of history or whether it reveals the secrets of the end times, the fact is this. If you know what's in the scroll, you know how it's all going to end up. If you know what's in the scroll, you understand the plot. And if you don't know what's in the scroll, you're in big trouble. Because for all you know, it doesn't really make sense. It's just one thing after another. Even a chaotic process that we're involved in. John was living in turbulent times. And he wanted to know what was in the scroll. And so the announcement goes forth. Who is worthy to take the scroll to open its seals? You know, in contemporary jargon, we can think of the fact that we're living in turbulent times epistemologically and ethically, where people are insisting in a mood of postmodernism that there's no meta-narrative, you know? That we each have our stories, each group has its story, but there's no overarching story. There's no way that we can make more sense out of one story than another, or that we can adjudicate the truth claims that arise out of a variety of narratives, a variety of worldviews that we encounter in this increasingly diverse and pluralistic postmodern time. And so if there is a meta-narrative, if there is a plot that allows us to judge between right and wrong, truth and falsehood, goodness and evil, beauty and ugliness, is going to be found in the scroll. It's going to be generated by what we learn from the scroll. And so the very important question goes forth in the gates of heaven as John witnesses this scenario. Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals? And they're good Presbyterians, so they set up a search committee. And they search in three different places. Because when they come back, they say, we have searched in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And those three levels of reality, the heavens, the earth, and the underworld, under the earth, were in ancient times considered to be the three levels of authority in the universe. The heavens were really not the highest heavens, but it's what the Apostle Paul and others refer to as the realm of the principalities and powers, really the angelic realm. And the powers on the earth are the visible powers. Not only the political powers, although they are certainly very important, the emperors and empresses of ancient times, the kings and the queens, and those who exercise visible authority today in the political realm. But in those days, the visible authorities in places like Rome had cultural control over the whole array of diverse cultural spheres. The emperor was not only the political leader, he was the economic leader. He ruled over the marketplace. He ruled over the games. He ruled over family life, kinship systems, the military. He ruled over the whole area of human life. And so when we think of the powers on the earth, the visible powers, we have to think of the authorities not only in the centers of political power, but those other people in our various cultures who attempt to influence and to control the ways in which we think and feel and do in a variety of spheres of human interaction. And then the powers of the underworld. So they say, we have searched in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and no one was found who was worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. They checked the angels. Michael the archangel could not open the scroll. None of the cherubim or seraphim could open the scroll. Gabriel could not open the scroll. Moroni, who stands atop every one of those Mormon temples, he's not worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. So then they checked on the earth. President Obama could not open the scroll. Nor could Mitt Romney. Nor could the dictator in North Korea. Nor could any of the political rulers in Africa or Asia and South America, the islands of the sea. But not just those political readers, but the editors of the Wall Street Journal could not open the scroll. No one in Hollywood could open the scroll. No one at Time or Newsweek could open the scroll. And try as hard as he might, Charlie Sheen could not take the scroll and to open its seals. And so then they went to the underworld. No character in any Stephen King novel could open the scroll. No ghost, no zombie, no vampire. None of the scary things that used to frighten us as kids when we were home alone and or in our bedrooms alone, wondering what was in the closet or under the bed. None of those powers of the underworld could take the scroll and to open its seals. And so John says, I wept, because if there is a meta-narrative, we don't know it. And then they come back with a second opinion. We found someone. And they announce that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And that's when all of the heavenly choir breaks out in this wonderful hymn. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For thou wast slain. By thy blood thou didst ransom men and women for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us a kingdom and priests unto our God. The scroll was open. You know, that goes back to a chapter earlier, in chapter 4. You know, the book of Revelation starts out with John greeting the early church. Then he has this encounter with the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos. Then he goes through the letters to the seven churches. And then something new begins. A series of visions begins with chapter 4. In those wonderful words at the beginning of chapter 4. And I looked, and there in heaven, a door stood open. And we can actually get a word from heaven. We can get a vision from the very throne of God, because a throne stood in the heavens. And once again in this chapter, the scroll can be opened. We can't open it. Jesus Christ alone can open the scroll. This is about the fact of revelation, which is a huge issue in our churches today. The whole question of authority. I spent almost an hour with a reporter this morning who's doing a story on evangelicals and Mormons. And he said, what's the most basic issue at stake between evangelicals and Mormons? And immediately I said, authority. The question of authority. You know, it isn't just that Mormons have more books than we do. But the books themselves are signals of something much more basic for them, and that is that in the first decades of the 19th century, the prophetic office was reinstated, the restoration of a new office. And so it's not just that they have more written books, but that there's a continuing set of revelations that can come through the office of the prophet. And that's a very important distinction between those of us who believe that God's Word, the Scriptures alone, are our primary and fundamental and non-negotiable authority. The fact of revelation in the Jewish community, especially in the Hasidic community, is a wonderful tradition of talking about the holy fool. This is a character in a town who always acted kind of crazy, weird. But the story was always that he had a special insight, and very often the holy fool has the name Zushya. You can Google it, Z-U-C-Y-A, Zushya. I heard this one in Russia from a rabbi. He says a senior rabbi was beginning to teach the Torah to a group of rabbinic students. And they were gathered there expectantly waiting for the first lecture that would begin several years of studying the Torah in preparation for their rabbinic ministries. And just before the senior rabbi began to speak about Torah, Zushya walked into the room and stood in the back, and they knew this was a real character. And they looked kind of nervously at each other, wondering what in the world was going to happen. And Zushya was standing quietly and still. And then the rabbi began to speak. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form or void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, and suddenly Zushya started jumping and dancing and screaming and did that for a couple of minutes. And they were kind of nervously laughing and at the same time kind of worried about what was going on. And finally, Zushya danced out of the room. And everybody breathed a sigh of relief. And then the senior rabbi said to the young rabbinic students, you know, he got it. it's going to take you several years to understand the message of Torah. And he got it immediately, because the fundamental message is this. God said. God spoke. And we don't live in a silent universe. And the great existentialist, agnostic philosopher Albert Camus, in his book The Plague, says the brutal reality about our place in the universe is that we are all, whether we realize it or not, engaged in, and this is what he called, the desperate encounter between human inquiry and the silence of the universe. That the universe is ultimately silent. And the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it tells us right at the beginning, and God spoke, and God said. There's not an ultimate silence, but God spoke. We read it in Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. That God spoke, and it happened. Fiat, let there be. And there was. But we have a speaking God. And we need this speaking God. And God has spoken to us in the most authoritative, infallible, utterly reliable way in this word. And that's a fundamental theological point that we have to make as we think about the hope for years to come in these turbulent times in which we find ourselves. That this book is to be trusted above all things as the very revelation of the living God. As the great Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel said, this is not a book that human being, ultimately, this is not a book that human beings wrote about God, but it's a book that God wrote about us, and that God speaks to us. That's a fundamental distinction. That in all of the wonderful new ways we have learned to study the scriptures, the new methods, even the critical methods that have been made available to us to study this word. And we've got to use them. We've got to use them for the very reason that the great A.W. Tozer, evangelical saint of a past generation, said, we've got to use all methods available to us to decide what this book says to us. But once we've decided, it trumps everything else. It's non-negotiable. It is our absolute authority. God spoke. And that's so important for us to be emphasizing today. In many of our mainline denominational discussions, we're constantly hearing people try to separate Jesus from the Word. Oh, yeah, I mean, you folks can get into Romans and talk about this, that, and the other thing, but I never find Jesus saying anything about that. We need to counter that by our understanding of the fact that God has given us this whole word in order to address us, and that Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of this word. You know, back in the, shortly after the battle for the Bible and the big debate over inerrancy that Fuller Seminary got very much hurt by, it was before I got there, so I didn't have to inherit all that pain. But shortly after that, there was a conference at Wheaton College, and James Packer, the great evangelical theologian, is still with us, gave a talk in the Wheaton Chapel entitled Beyond the Battle for the Bible. And James Packer was a strong, and is a strong, defender of the doctrine of inerrancy. But he said, we need to get beyond just a book that we consider to be inerrant. But it's got to be seen as a book that inerrantly, he said, inerrantly points us to Jesus Christ. And then he quoted a line from an old hymn. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. And he said, the Bible is authoritative in that it points us to Jesus Christ. In its wholeness, in its fullness, it points us to Jesus Christ. Several years later, I was sitting with a PhD student at Fuller who was working on issues of biblical authority, and I gave him that example. He said, that's a great example. Where is that hymn? And I got the Trinity hymnal off the shelf. It's the first one that I grabbed for. That's the hymnal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I looked up the hymn, and what surprised me was they had changed the words of that line. You know, James Packer had quoted the original version. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. And the Orthodox Presbyterian said in their revision, throughout the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. Now, I understand the instinct there, that we can't simply separate Jesus from the Word. At the same time, I understand what James Packer was saying. And in fact, we need a word that points us beyond itself to Jesus Christ, but also points us to Jesus Christ because we need to understand Him as we seek Him throughout the sacred page. We need the whole Bible. We need it because we're finite human beings, but even more than that, we need it because we're sinful human beings. We ought to be happy that the Bible gives us a lot of details about sexuality and about family life and about economics and other things. We need as much as we can get. And it's a terrible theological mistake to separate the living Christ from the living Word as we find it in the Scriptures. But back to the scroll. The point here is that the authority, that Jesus Christ has the authority to open the scroll and to reveal its contents to us. This goes back, and even those three levels of authority, we find two-thirds of that in the so-called Great Commission, where Jesus comes to His disciples and says, all authority in heaven and on earth, and He could have added, and under the earth, has been given unto me. You find the same thing in Philippians 2, that He has been given a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority in heaven and earth and under the earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And that's great comfort for us. And we need comfort. You know, the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, are so precious to many of us in the Reformed tradition. When I was a seminarian, I heard wonderful lectures that were given by the great Dutch theologian Hendrikus Berkhof. He gave them at Princeton, and he gave them at a number of other seminaries. I heard them at a seminary in the Midwest. And he talked about the two opening questions and answers of the two great catechisms in the Reformed tradition. And if you're not Reformed here, you got to forgive me. I mean, there are very few places where I can just sort of stop and just be Reformed, and I'm gonna do it this week. Westminster, shorter Westminster 1. You know, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of a human being? At the chief end, what is it? Good. That's great. And that's very important. Hendrikus Berkhof said that it's a very kind of general metaphysical, almost abstract kind of thing. It's talking about man. It's talking about the humankind. What we have in common as men and women of different races and tribes and nations is our humanity. And at the essence of our humanity is this deeply implanted desire to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, a desire that's been distorted and perverted by sin. And we have to keep talking about that. This is what we're created for, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But he said, and this was back in the 60s, he said, you know, the Heidelberg one is more, he put it this way, existential. It's more personal. It doesn't say, what is the chief end of man? But what is my only comfort in life and in death? And my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. But I belong body and soul and life and in death to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all of my sins with His precious blood. And then it goes on to say that because of that, I can be made ready and willing to serve Him, to submit to His authority. And this is a great comfort. The important thing about the authority of the Lamb is that's an authority that He conveys to us in very personal ways. And that it's so important for us to lead God's people in understanding that their only comfort in life and in death is to know a faithful Savior. and that he is a faithful Savior. The book of Revelation begins with a wonderful salutation to the early churches. Grace be to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is three things. Good job description. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings and queens of the earth. He's a faithful witness. His word is utterly reliable. It's the only utterly reliable, infallible word in the whole universe. And we submit to his authority as the one who reveals the truth of God to us. But he's also the firstborn from the dead. My great predecessor of blessed memory, David Allen Hubbard, loved to talk about that particular one. He says, you know, other people rose from the dead. I mean, what does it mean? He is the firstborn from the dead. You know, the widow of Nain, her son, and Lazarus, you know, centurion's daughter, had also been raised from the dead. What does it mean to say he was the firstborn from the dead? Then David Hubbard would go over to later on in the chapter where John encounters the living Christ. And Jesus says to him, John, I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. I'm the one who came back. I've been to death and hell. And then Dave Hubbard would pull out the keys. And he said, I brought back the keys. Yeah. The Lazarus thing, if it were written in the National Enquirer or on TMZ website, it would just be another curious thing that we might or might not accept. But the firstborn from the dead, we got to trust in that with all of our hearts because he brought back the keys. And it's because of that that we can say to God's people that your only comfort in life and in death can be that you are not your own. Revolutionary words today. You are not your own. But you've been bought with a price by a faithful Savior who is your only comfort in life and in death. Great comfort. The Catholic speaker at Chautauqua last week was Sister Joan Chittister, who did not show up because she got very ill, but she sent her speech ahead of time, and it was a good speech. She's a very exciting Benedictine nun, kind of nun that does worry the Vatican a lot with a lot of things that she says. She's an old friend. But she, a couple years ago in the Jesuit magazine America, they asked a group of people, different people, if you had a chance to address this year's college graduating class, what would you say? Joan Chittister said this, I tell them this story, and it's a wonderful story. Once upon a time, the story went, as she told it, a warlord rampaged through the countryside, ravaging and killing as he went. Word spread from village to village, and the peasants fled for their lives. And as the warlord strode into the last of the villages, the warlord said with a smirk to his assistants, this village is empty, I suppose. Well, yes, my lord, one of his lieutenants answered, except that is for one monk who refuses to leave. And it's a woman monk, a female monk. Joan Chittister would not let it be a male monk, not the hero of this story. Yeah, there's one monk who refuses to leave. The warlord was furious. Bring that monk to me immediately, he roared. So they dragged the old monastic to the square. Do you not know who I am? The warlord shrieked. I am he who can run you through with a sword without even batting an eye. And do you not know who I am? The old monastic said, looking him straight in the eye. I am she who can let you run me through with a sword without even batting an eye. Yeah. That's what it means to know that your only comfort in life and in death is that you are not your own. Because he's a faithful servant. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the kind of courage we need from those of you in ministry today, where there's so much to challenge us. and many wonderful opportunities for if we're willing to take them up with courage. But it isn't just about having courage. It's also about knowing who we are and to whom we belong. And there's no more important message that we can bring to the Church of Jesus Christ today than to tell people that the biggest question that they can ask in their lives is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? The comedian Joan Rivers once gave a commencement address in which she said this to the graduates: if there's one thing you must remember in life from what you have learned in college, it's this. It's not who you know, but whom you know. Well, she was making a clever comment about grammar. But her grammatically correct punchline is a good spiritual lesson for us on this occasion. It's all about whom you know. And that whom is Jesus Christ. May he have preeminence in our lives and in our ministries. Thank you, and God bless you all.